All right, well, good morning. Good to see you all this morning. Hopefully you had a chance to pick up a handout. We are going to be looking at a song today. Periodically, in between series or just at various times, we pause to examine some of the rich songs that we sing. They could be songs of the past, they can be songs of the present. And it's a great opportunity to pause, to just have some time to reflect, so that when in the service we're singing these things, we have some of the background of what's going on, and it can really enrichen our experience. And so today we're going to be looking at the song, Dear Refuge of My Weary Soul. And overall, part of it is it's going to tie into what we're going to hear preached later today about the times when we're faint of heart. From Psalm 61. And so we thought it'd be an especially appropriate time to look at this song, to sing it in our service. Just so you know, if you haven't been here when we've done one of the Songs of the Saints Discipleship Hour times, we're going to walk through it. I'll give you some background about Ann Steele and why she wrote this song. Then we'll look through it. We'll look at it together. And then I'm going to ask you at the end, what about it is meaningful to you, and it's just a time to share, so I'm telling you that up front. There's a test at the end. Not really, but just so you could be thinking. And then we will sing it together, and so I will do my best to keep us moving so we still have time to sing it, and then we will be singing it also during the worship service today. So just a great opportunity to dive in. So why don't I pray, and then we'll take a look at this. Our Father in heaven, thank you for the opportunity to gather as your people. We thank you that you have made us as people who sing and who worship you through song. And we thank you for the rich history of songs that have come before us. As your people have been writing for millennia, we thank you for songs of the present that enrich our souls in the ways that you use them to drive your word deep within us and strengthen our faith and give us patterns to follow of those who have gone before. So help us, edify us as we consider these things this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the song that we're going to look at is nearly 300 years old. It's kind of interesting to think. You think how much has changed in 10 years? Think back 300 years ago. It's not quite 300, 270-ish. And so that raises a question before we even begin. Like, this hymn is filled with these and thous, as some hymns are. Why sing old hymns? Why should we even do this? Do we sing old hymns just because they're old? In some church traditions, that might feel like that's the answer. If it's old, it's good. We just have to do it. If it's 300 years ago, just keep doing that and we'll be good to go, right? No, we don't do things just because they're old. If something took place in the 1600s, it may be something that's right and helpful. It may be something that's not. We all have blind spots at every age in history. And things that are old are not necessarily right or better. But when we do consider things from those who have gone before us, part of what that does is it reminds us that the gospel, God's saving redemptive work, is far bigger than just our time and our particular place. And one of the things that singing older hymns can do, even as we're singing them in English, the English is a little bit different, isn't it? We say words like Ebenezer and hoary hairs and these and thous, and it stops us in our tracks sometimes. And while that can get to a point that it's too cumbersome and it's not edifying, when done well and we're learning what they're saying, and so these things, they can be too distracting on the one hand, but I think when done well and in a balanced way, it's very edifying. The other reason to sing old hymns is it's not just because the undergirding beliefs and ways that we view the world, because we're asked. We're going to talk in a moment about Ann Steele's physical malady. Doctor comes by. Much of life is going on without any other medical input and just enduring what's taking place with very limited information. That makes us shaped by our present situation and our present experience. And so this pulls us out, help us understand some of our history, some of our lineage. So those are just a few thoughts of the song that we're looking at. And this particular song was written by Ann Steele. And if you go on the internet, first of all, you'll find there's a present-day Ann Steele. I didn't look into all that stuff. But also, you may find this old-looking picture of a lady. It's probably near the southern coast of England. And she was the daughter of William Steele. Anyone know who William Steele was? Good, neither did I. He was a particular Baptist pastor. And so that doesn't mean he's picky about things, that he was just a particular man. Particular Baptist is a handle for, it's a way of describing basically a Calvinistic Baptist. It's our theological heritage and roots are often defined as particular Baptist theology. People like Spurgeon and others, we come from that stream of Baptists who were very much in line with the Westminster Standards and what came out of the Reformation, but were also convinced of believer's baptism as opposed to paedobaptism or baptizing infants. And so he's one of us in many ways. So William Steele was a particular Baptist pastor. He was also a timber merchant. And so this is a fascinating thing. If you kind of read the bio stuff, it's like, oh, he was this unpaid pastor. And so it can sound like, oh, poor William Steele. Well, William Steele was a timber merchant who made so much money selling lumber that he was able to pastor and not need to be supported by the church. And so he pastored faithfully preaching in a particular Baptist congregation for 60 years. So that was her dad. She's a pastor's kid and a particular Baptist pastor's kid. Pretty awesome. Those are hard to find in terms of history and stuff, stories about them. As we think about her life, a few things come to mind. One is she had a very difficult life. Her mother died when she was 3 years old, and so she was raised by her stepmother and her father. By 14, she was bothered by chronic malaria, and so all those malaria symptoms, she dealt with those throughout the remainder of her life, and it took a gradually increasing toll on her health. Throughout her life, she also experienced painful stomach problems. So she had malaria symptoms, she had intense abdominal pain, and she also had severe teeth pain. So, and you think of dental treatments available and stuff like that, if you've had dental pain before and thinking not much they could do for some reason, we're not sure what was causing all of this. When she was on a horse, she was unable to move, she was paralyzed the rest of her life. That's not true. She also, as you think about this life beset by chronic health problems, for the last 9 years of her life, she was unable to get out of bed. So from 50 to 60, she was bedridden. So just let that sink in a little bit. For those of you who struggle with health issues, chronic pain, or as we even go through seasons of health maladies, Ann Steele is one who experienced that, and I think what we'll see from her writings is she did it well. Another interesting aspect of Ann Steele is that she never married. And there are a few things related to that. There is an apocryphal story that her fiancé died the day of their wedding by drowning. And so you'll find that in writings. Add apocryphal stories to people's lives. Just someone like finishing out the Christian life is a feat in and of itself. So anyhow, it's just a funny thing. Why do we need it to be so wild? But it seems that she did court a man named Robert Elkham, and it seems he did die by drowning, but not on the day of their wedding, and we don't even think they ever got engaged. But she was involved like romantically with him, courting him. But as her life continued, she turned down several other marriage proposals. One was from a Baptist pastor, Benjamin Bedham, and he wanted her to marry him and be a pastor's wife. And we're not sure why she said no to that. Her stepsister had a very difficult marriage, and that may have influenced her thoughts about marriage and her decision to remain single. She also felt that singleness provided her opportunity to serve the Lord in other ways. And you can see in her writings that she was aware that being a busy pastor's wife would have kept her from being able to write so many poems and hymns, and that was something that she really enjoyed and felt passionate about. And during that day and age, not every woman could do that. Since her father was a wealthy man, she was able to still be provided for as a single woman and live with her father and her stepmother. And so singleness is an aspect of her life. And then also her writings. Anne Steele was an educated woman. Her stepmother sent her to boarding school intentionally, which during that day and age in her particular Baptist circles wasn't smiled upon. A local pastor condemned her stepmother for sending her away to school, but she did it for educational purposes. She went to boarding school. She lived with her father and stepmother. They ended up making her an elegant room with a fireplace where she could write her poetry, and she did a ton of it. She wrote 144 hymns. 144. She put 48 psalms to verse, and so looking at the psalms and then poetically putting them to verse. Many other miscellaneous poems, prose writings, letters. She was a contemporary of the great hymn writer Isaac Watts. So Isaac Watts, we sing a lot of his hymns, prolific hymn writer. They lived 15 miles apart at the same time. And it seems that she knew of him, and she speaks favorably of his work and his writings, but we don't know that they ever met. So you have this educated, gifted woman beset by health struggles and living with her parents, and they carve out a room for her to be able to do this, and she did so. And then the question is, what do you do with those things? Well, she ends up reluctantly, she didn't want to necessarily, but publishing her writings, but she did so under a pseudonym, a false author name, of Theodosia. So she would publish them under the name Theodosia. Any idea why a woman hymn writer would publish under a pseudonym? Because in those circles, it's not thought of well to be putting women's words on the lips of men in worship. And so that was something that was happening even back in their day. Although her father was all for it. Pastor William Steele thought that it was a great thing. He was proud of her work and thought that it was a blessing to the church. So she published under a pseudonym, and then she gave all of the profits to charity. And kind of three volumes of her poetry was released. This is a quote from her dad that we find. And you can see that her name, her affectionate name was Nanny. Anne Steele called Nanny. He says, "Today Nanny sent part of her composition to London to be printed. I entreat a gracious God who enabled and stirred up her to such a work to direct it and bless it for the good of many." And then he says, "I pray God to make it useful and keep her humble." So you get a glimpse of a father's boasting in his daughter's skills, navigating the culture of the time. It's a fascinating thing. When we think about her writings, her profound health struggles led to her writings being extensively about spiritual struggles. Her hymns and poems deal with wrestling with doubts. They deal with assurance of salvation. She writes about struggles in a profound way, and she's one of the first hymn writers, like kind of modern day hymn writers, to do so as much. And so if we think about like Isaac Watts, her contemporary, he wrote hymns for 133 of the 150 psalms. So he took the psalms and he set them to hymnic music. He struggled. Isaac Watts's hymns are amazing, and his insights into the gospel are profound, but he struggled to deal well with lament. And for example, he didn't write a hymn for Psalm 88, the psalm that ends "not happy." And he even said about the hymns, some of those psalms were too, I'll say it this way, too Old Testament-y to find any Christian joy in them. He didn't exactly know what to do with it. Anne Steele understood how to do this. And she was gifted in it, and her hymns were then widely embraced across multiple denominations. She was much more well-known much more quickly, and I think some of it is because she wrote about regular human experience and did it in such a gifted way. She writes about things like night terrors. She writes about things about being bedridden and questioning your faith. She writes about having doubts. She writes about facing your death. She writes hymns about engaging in a funeral. Like, she just walked through these things in beautiful ways. I can't wait to read more of her writings. That raises a question for us, though. And again, I know this is all prolegomena, as we will get to her hymn, okay? But why sing songs of struggle and lament? We talk about this a lot, of the role that lament plays in our thought as Christians, and the Psalms are filled with laments. Why sing them, and why sing them when we gather corporately especially? I think one of the most important reasons is understanding this, that worship is formative. It is not just expressive. Worship is formative. It's not just expressive. What does that mean? It's a nice pithy phrase that I got from Kevin Twitt, but who's the founder of Indelible Grace. But what it means is this. I think for many of us in our day and age, we understand that there's an expressive aspect of worship. We come and tap into the emotions and feelings that we have, and we give voice to them. And that's right and good and true. It's expression is part of what we're supposed to do as image bearers, and worship is one of the ways that we do that. But when we say that worship is formative, what it means is this, that going through the motions, in the sense of walking through the liturgy together, having the words on our lips as we do responsive calls to worship, as we absorb and pray along with the prayers that are being prayed, as the sermon shapes us, and as we sing in response, it's forming categories in us of our understanding of the Christian life. It's giving us vocabulary, and it's giving us awareness of what the Christian experience is, maybe if we haven't even walked through that particular aspect of it. I just mentioned Kevin Twitt, the founder of Indelible Grace. He talks about this in one of his first jobs was working with Reformed University Fellowship. And so he's that's the PCA's outreach to campus ministry, right? And so he's working with young college students who are professing believers, and he's sharing in a pastoral role with them. And what he found is many of them were struggling as they engaged college life and beginning their life as adults. They were beset by these questions, am I really a Christian? And time after time, he's just talking to college students about this. And what he came to understand is that their experience in the church, not singing songs like this, it lied to them, is what he says. It made them think that if they are not in the moment able to sing a love song to Jesus, that they're crazy, that something's wrong with them, that they're not really a believer, because they weren't formed by these categories of understanding that this is part of the Christian life. And so there's so much wisdom in being formed by all of Scripture. And by singing these songs, you know, as we gather to sing this today, there will be people who will be barely able to sing it because all they can do is breathe their sorrows. And we will be singing it for them. So that's an aspect of it, sorry. But the other aspect of it is this. There will be a bunch of people here who have not yet felt the depths of the words of what Ann Steele has experienced, who one day will. And there will be young believers who wonder about the Christian life, who are being discipled and educated in what this means. And what builds it in is the testimony of the church singing it to one another. So, blah, blah, blah. I'll pull it together. So anyhow, how are we going to get through the song? Golly. And what Ann Steele is doing, the last thing I would say about it is this. Are we doing this just because Ann Steele says Christians can sing these things? I mean, that's something worth considering. If a mature believer is saying,
I found this helpful. Let's listen to it. But what Ann Steele profoundly does, and we'll see as we go along, is what she is doing is putting scriptural truths on our lips. Everything she's saying is rooted in scripture, and it's putting it in a way that through poetry gives voice to those things. It puts it on our lips and then drives it deep within our hearts. So, all right, here we go. Let's look at this song. You can see that on the inside of your handout. I'll also have it up here. And then just a reminder, I am going to try and walk through this and allow time to hear from you what's meaningful to you about it, and then we will sing it together as well, okay? So I will try and watch the clock. A place where you can find out about her and get acquainted with her writings, they were recently recollected and published in this book called Refuge of My Weary Soul. You can get it hardcover, paperback, and Kindle. Kindle, it was $5, and so pretty amazing. I'm going to use some of her own punctuation and line breaks, so it might look a tad differently than your handout, but your handout's a great place to just see the words and capture things. But just if you look up and you're like, that's a little different, this is why. It unpacked this way, there are some helpful things. As we think about the song, its original title is not Dear Refuge of My Weary Soul. Its original title is this: God, the Only Refuge of the Troubled Mind. That's just beautiful. But we title it by its first line, which is also very captivating. But you see her intent when she wrote it, the experience of a troubled mind. So we're going to walk through this. I already said that. It was originally 8 stanzas. And what we have in our version is 7 stanzas in the last, like in verse 4, it repeats. Some of that is because when it was put to modern music, they hadn't yet found very popularly the original all 8 stanzas. These things circulate in various forms. As you know, with old hymnals, they didn't have the music with them. It was just the words, and then you would attach it to tunes with the appropriate meter. And so it has 8 stanzas, and the meter is 8 syllables, 6 syllables, 8 syllables, 6 syllables. And so it can go in various tunes that fit that mix. Our current version, like I said, combines 7 of those. I'll show you the missing one as we do it, so you have to watch carefully. Okay, so as we walk through it, it starts in verse 1, with stanzas 1 and 2, really. But verse 1 says this: Dear refuge of my weary soul, on thee when sorrows rise, on thee when waves of trouble roll, my fainting hope relies. And so with poetry, you just kind of let it sink in and muse on those words a bit. But you find that her soul is weary. She's in need of refuge. Refuge is protection, it's rest. And notice how she describes the trouble she's experiencing. What kind of imagery is that? Sorrows rising, waves of trouble rolling. It's water and wave imagery, right? Which is also attached to kind of drowning imagery. Sorrows are rising like the tide coming in. Waves of trouble are rolling over her. Does that sound familiar from anything we know from Scripture? This is the language we find in the Psalms. Psalm 69, for example. Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink deep in mire where there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters, and the flood sweeps over me. I am weary with my crying out. My throat is parched. My eyes grow dim with waiting for my God. So that language of Psalm 69, so much shaping what she's doing here. But then notice what it says about hope in that last line there, which is line 4. My fainting hope relies. Her hope, the confidence she has in the promises of God, what does it feel like to her? It's fainting. Yet, she's relying on God as her refuge. And that's what she's going to unpack in this, is how, in the midst of fainting hope and rising sorrows, is God still our refuge? God as a refuge for his people is, again, a theme. This is all throughout Scripture. You know, Psalm 73, which if you think of Psalm 73, my foot has almost slipped. It's another struggle psalm. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. And so this refuge concept, it's all throughout the Psalms. The Lord has become my stronghold and my God, the rock of my refuge, Psalm 94. And so that kind of orients us in those first four lines to what this is about. Here's where the missing stanza is. And so this isn't on your sheet. It's not in what we sing. But she goes on to say in stanza two, while hope revives, though pressed with fears, and I can say, my God, beneath thy feet I spread my cares and pour my woes abroad. I just want to point out a few things about this. I think it's helpful to know the background, even though it's fine that we sing without having it there. But notice what she says about her hope. She's writing this when her hope is doing what? It's been fainting, and now it revives. The fears are still there. She's still pressed with fears, but she's at a place where she can say, my God. She's able to cry out, and then what's she able to do? Beneath thy feet I spread my cares and pour my woes abroad. And so we're going to see an intensity of experience that's not here of the revived hope, but here in this moment of clarity, she's writing about the experience and she's telling things to tell her own soul. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Psalm 42, Psalm 43. These things that we can know and speak to ourselves when our hope isn't revived, when we're not coming up for as much air as we one time were. So I think that's just helpful background as we kind of walk through the song. The Psalms invite us to do this, though. Psalm 62, trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before him. Why? God is a refuge for us. God being a refuge is one who invites what? The pouring out of our woes and our struggles. Not staying away until we get strong enough that we don't think about them. It can be counterintuitive sometimes. So here is stanza three, and you'll notice in your song, verse one is stanza one and stanza three, okay? So verse one's the most complicated because there was this missing stanza two. The rest of it will just be on your sheets. And so when we sing it, it's kind of set in this kind of question-answer melodic thing going on. But so we have him as the refuge of her weary soul, and then here's what she says she does. To thee I tell each rising grief. So again, there's that rising imagery. For thou alone canst heal. Thy word can bring a sweet relief for every pain I feel. Rising sorrows, rising grief. But you notice we speak often of how lament is a complaint of faith. What do you see about faith that's going on here? How is that there? Well, she's going to him with her griefs. That's an orientation toward God. She's affirming things about God. Thou alone canst heal. You alone are the one who can bring healing, and I trust that. Thy word can bring a sweet relief for every pain I feel. She knows that the word of God can bring a sweet relief to her. But what do you do in the experience of chronic pain and suffering? But now we see her kind of move into the darker times, right? And now she's writing about this experience. But oh, when gloomy doubts prevail. And that exclamation point is hers in the original poem. It's not there in when we sing it, but we should think it when we sing it. It's not a, oh, gloomy doubts, you know, they happen. But look at the language there. But oh, when gloomy doubts, when the dark clouds of doubt are around, nip at my feet. No, they prevail. What is the prevailing thing on your mind right now, Anne Steele? Gloomy doubts are all I feel. Notice what accompanies the gloom. I fear to call thee mine. I'm afraid that I'm not really God's. I'm afraid that somehow he's not here with me. He's not mine, and I'm not his. The springs of comfort, right? And as we think throughout Scripture, God is the one who makes streams and springs well up in the desert, and his word brings watering and fruitfulness, right? But what's her present experience? Those streams that she knows are true and that God can do, they seem to fail. The flourishing is not there. And notice what's happening to her hope. All my hopes that were fainting, they decline. They're receding. That confidence in the promise of God. This is the experience of a believer. This is the experience she writes in accord with the Psalms and helps us think about it as we walk through it. Yet in the midst of this, what should she do? Yet gracious God, where shall I flee? Thou art my only trust, and still my soul would cleave to thee, though prostrate in the dust. Again, do you see the orientation of faith, though? And part of that is just what she chooses to call God, even though she doesn't feel it. Yet, gracious God. God is a God of grace. Where shall I flee? I think of Peter's words to Jesus. Where else would we go? You are the one that has the words of life. We see that response in her. And then look at the picture of the Christian life that she gives. It's still my soul would cleave to thee, though prostrate, though face down in the dust. Being in the dust is a way that God's people speak of their suffering. Psalm 44, crying out to God, awake, why are you sleeping, O Lord? She's going to talk about, are you deaf to my complaint, right? Rouse yourself. Do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face? Why do you forget our affliction and our oppression? And then it goes on to say, for our soul is bowed down to the dust. Our belly clings to the ground. Rise, come to our help. Redeem us for the sake of your steadfast love. And so part of the Christian experience of the people of God is feeling like he's not listening, finding ourselves prostrate in the dust of mourning, and yet trying to cling in some way. She goes on in verse 3, stanza 6. What has God told me to do? Has thou not bid me seek thy face, and shall I seek in vain? And can the ear of sovereign grace be deaf when I complain? Does God bid us to seek his face? That's what we see in Scripture. Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud, Psalm 27, be gracious to me and answer me. Verse 8, you have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek? And she gives such beautiful voice to the seeking of that, but wondering if God is not hearing her. It goes on to say, hide not your face from me. Cast me not off. Forsake me not. Move on. Even though our father and mother may have forsaken us, the Lord will take us in. That's Psalm 27. Back to the song, though. Is God deaf to our complaint? Notice where she goes. No, still the ear of sovereign grace attends the mourner's prayer. Oh, may I ever find access to breathe my sorrows there. Again, what descriptions are there of the Christian life? The confident, triumphalistic prayer, shaking God's throne with victory. It's the mourner's prayer. And yet she's crying out for the unending access that she knows she has through Christ. But look at what she's able to do and invited to do, to breathe her sorrows there. So again, she's bringing her sorrows to God, but is she presenting the most ornate case and plea? She just has the strength to breathe them. Have you ever felt that? Where there really aren't even words to describe your sorrow, but air comes out of you toward God. I think that's some of what Romans 8 is getting at with the groaning that we express in this present age, and yet knowing that the Spirit helps and intercedes, even with these groans, these breaths of sorrow, knowing that the Lord can hear them and that we can bring them to Him. And so we breathe our sorrows before Him. And then she reassures herself of what she knows. Thy mercy seat is open still. Again, how does she think of the gracious, sovereign God's presence? A mercy seat opened up through Christ. Here let my soul retreat, find refuge, protection. With humble hope, attend thy will and wait beneath thy feet. And so this is how the song ends. And we sing it twice in the version that we do, because we need to hear these things over and over again. But notice how it resolves. It resolves in a place of trust, right? But it's sober, not triumphalistic, not trite trust. Her soul is retreating to the mercy seat where she's breathing out her sorrows. The hope that was fainting, the hope that revived, the hope that declined, is now spoken of as a humble hope. It's a humble hope. It's dependent upon God. It's waiting beneath His feet. She's spoken of His sovereign grace. It's an entrusting of He knows and is in control of all things. He's gracious. He's merciful. But I'm in a posture of waiting beneath His feet. Bringing my sorrows, waiting, hoping. I think that's some of what the song is capturing. So, what about that is meaningful to you? Anything stand out as you look back over it? We have a microphone that will come to you, which may cause sorrow. Anyone have anything they'd like to share?
I think it's kind of interesting that sometimes she just says where she's at, and she knows that God's there, but she says in her view, like, I can't see you. It feels like you're forgotten. It makes me think of the Psalms where they say, like, where are you? You've totally forgotten us. Mm-hmm. Although they know He hasn't, just to, like, this is what I'm seeing. This is where I am. It's like okay to say,
yep.
Which is something I don't pray. I don't pray like that, yep. Right? I don't talk to God like that. Yeah. But it's good to, maybe I should do that a little more, try it.
Yeah. It's okay to just honestly say where we are and what we feel like in our relationship with God. That is okay to express to Him. And I would go further. It is what we are supposed to express to Him. That's why the Psalms are giving us that, because that's where He can engage with that in our hearts. He uses that. Yeah, did I see? Yeah, in the back there, Nevin tucked backstage. Anyhow, whatever it is, stage right.
When we were first married, we went to a church for about 3 months because I was only there for 3 months, and they taught. Their interpretation of saved by faith was that you never doubt. And if you doubted, you weren't saved. And I can't tell you how discouraging that was. And I was young, and I knew we weren't going to find a different church. But it's very refreshing and encouraging to me to read things like this, people who write this. And because I do doubt, there are times, and I believe God has saved me since I was 8 years old, but there have been times in my life where I felt like, where is God? Am I His? Does He care what I'm going through right now? Am I even saved? And I think that every believer does go through moments like that.
Yeah. Moments and seasons and
I'm also thankful for the comment you made that our current songs only reflect on His love. Mm. And when we're going through trials, I'm so thankful for the verses that lead us to show that we can cry out and lament. And so I'm thankful that we're reviewing the song like this. Mm. Thanks.
Thanks, Sylvia. Yeah, Bruce up here. We have two Bruces on this side, but the other Bruce. Yeah, there we go.
In verse 2, I think, is a precious part where she says, "Gracious God, where shall I flee?" And it echoes of John chapter 6 when Jesus asked the disciples who I am. And he said, are you going to leave me like everybody else? And Peter answers, "Where am I going to go to? You are the Messiah."
It's beautiful.
To me, that's precious.
That's great. Anyone else? All right. I just want to say just one more thing to kind of bring it full circle a little bit. Why do we sing old songs? Why do we sing sad old songs? Well, one, they can be really well written, which this one's just beautiful. Hopefully you've seen that. But it helps us learn from people who have gone before. And Ann Steele walked through sorrow and did it well. When we think of, it's interesting to just go full circle and think of her for 9 years not being able to get out of bed and yet expressing this struggling faith in God. That's an amazing thing. Her family and people who knew her were very encouraged by her countenance, by her joy, by her faith, even in the struggle. And then they gathered around when she died, and her last words were, "I know that my Redeemer liveth." And then she died, surrounded by family and friends weeping. But she finished the race. And so it's great to learn from those who have gone before and thought profoundly about these things. So I'd like to invite the worship team to come on up, and we'll sing it together. Because there's something about the singing of things like this and how God has made us to do that. And so, why don't we do that, and then I'll close in prayer. So you have the words there printed out, and we'll just go through stanzas 1 through 4. Makes you want to sing it again, doesn't it? Well, we will during the worship service, so it's not a trick. We're done for now. So. Why don't I pray as we finish? Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, which gives voice to what we feel, tells us who you are, that tells us what to do with our sorrows, our fears, our doubts. Thank you that you are our refuge, the one who's full of grace and mercy, where we can breathe our sorrows when the rising tides of trouble sweep over us. I pray for those in this room who feel beneath the flood, that you would strengthen them, that you would help them to feel the welcome of your presence, the mercy and grace that is sovereignly there for them. Help them to know your love. I pray for those who may not be going through things like this, and we pray that you would help us as your people to be aware of the burdens and sorrows of those around us and the corporate experience as we walk through these things together, rejoicing with those who rejoice and weeping with those who weep. And we pray that you'd be forming faith in us through the darkness and the doubt, that we would come to you in our laments and with our cares, and that we would bring others before your throne of grace as well. Thank you for the way you used Ann Steele to help us know these things. We pray that you'd continue to use this with your word in our lives. Help us as we worship together corporately in a few moments. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.